I want to take your eyes and your hearts now to the Bible and the Gospel of Luke. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21, to the words of Jesus Christ here in this portion of Scripture that we have been working through for some weeks now. It's an eschatology study. It is a study that Jesus has given us to forewarn his disciples, to prepare their hearts for days that are coming ahead. He's taking the mantle of a prophet, making predictions that will come to fruition and fulfillment in perfect detail. And I want to read to begin this morning in Luke chapter 21 in verse 5. Luke 21 in verse 5. And so while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here on one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And here are the words, just portion of what he says in this chapter, in which we call the Olivet Discourse. It's a discourse between Christ and his disciples and answering questions given to him by his disciples as they're looking at this glorious temple in Jerusalem. They've just been in that temple and in the city and teaching, Christ preaching and Christ answering questions. Remember, chapter 20 is Question Tuesday. Lots of questions fired off at Jesus, and then he answers and comes back with other questions. And as they're leaving and as they're ending that day, this question comes from his disciples as they're looking at these temple stones and the beauty of this landmark of Jewish history, the temple that is Herod's temple. Herod was the one who decorated and brought it up to the status that it was in that day. And they're admiring the stones, and Jesus makes a statement that not a single one of these stones will be on the other. There will be a leveling of this temple one day, and they are inquisitive. They want to know, "Teacher, when's this going to happen? Is there a sign that we should be prepared to see and prepared to look forward to the day and understand when it is going to happen? Give us a clue here. Help us out with the future. Help us out with what's going to take place. He just made a prediction, an astounding prediction about the temple. And then he begins, and this whole chapter just begins to unfold. The words of God in the flesh speaking to his beloved disciples, giving them care, giving them hope, giving them an understanding of things to come, which we call the study of eschatology, a study of end times. Christ taking on the mantle's prophet. He wants to give them some hope. He wants to help them with some eager anticipation of what's going to come. He wants to warn them that there's going to be bad times coming as well. A portion here we read from verse 12 to 19 is persecution. It's going to be hard. It's going to be dangerous. It's going to be risky for you to preach and to witness for my name's sake, to tell the world about the cross. It may cost you your life. Some it will, he says. So he gives them warning. Gives them encouragement, but he will speak about that redemption that's coming, where they will see Christ face to face one day. And it's a reminder us that the justice of God is still in God's hands and still under his control. There will be justice on this earth. He will bring true justice to this earth. And we still have that hope today. He will bring peace. He will bring righteousness to this earth in due time. This is all wrapped up in the workings of God, in the providence of history, in certain events, as we'll see this morning in Jerusalem back in the first century, but into the future, even from us, in the second coming of Christ, he will return and justice will be restored. Peace will reign. Christ will reign. And this world will be reconciled, redeemed. The book of Hebrews says it this way of Christ: your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And there is the exaltation of Christ, there is the enthronement of Christ, and the establishment of his righteousness, which he loves, and justice against all wickedness of which he hates. Next couple of verses in verse 13, same chapter of Hebrews 1, says of Christ, he did not speak of angels this way, he spoke of Christ, to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There we see in that passage, in that statement, that God has a plan, and he's moving forward in history, and he's executing that plan according to his perfect purpose. And Christ is at the center of it. Jesus is the one who's going to sit and reign and bring justice and peace and righteousness to this earth. Don't put your hope in man or governments or kings or empires on this earth. They will fail you. Christ is our hope. And therefore, the disciples want to know, okay, Lord Jesus, tell us what's going to happen. How is this going to take place? And he wants to prepare his faithful people for these difficult times. This is a portion of his study and very practical reason to aid his disciples in what to do and when to do it. And specifically, and when you see this happen, I want you to do these things. You're going to need to do these things. And we're in verse 20 in the middle of this study. Verse 20 to verse 24, I want to talk about what Jesus reveals about Jerusalem's future from the days of the apostles at this point, which would be about the year 30, AD 30. There will be a matter of a few decades ahead from them in the years 66 to 70 AD, in which something's going to come upon the city of Jerusalem. The apostles, some of them, will be still in that city, or at least making their home there, leading the church there. And he's going to tell them, this is what's going to happen. I want you to be prepared. This is a day of vengeance for the city of Jerusalem. It's coming. It's coming. And so this is a helpful study specifically for them. And as we look through the rest of this passage, and we'll continue on over the next weeks about later, the coming of the Son of Man, we're going to see great hopeful things. But here we find encouraging statements about Christ, his truth, that he makes statements specific about the future, predicting them, and we could test those words against history. Did it happen as he said it happened? Were his prophetic words perfect and fulfilled, at least specifically in some of these details here? And indeed they are. It's a great test of the truthfulness of the Word of God and the reliability of the words of Jesus Christ. The study of prophecy and a study of future predictions has always been a popular thing, especially in recent days, especially in the days when Israel now has become a new nation and the Jews have found their home post-World War II and different wars have happened, and now the Jews are within the city of Jerusalem and they have a stake in a portion of the western wall of the temple, and all sorts of wonderful things are happening there and exciting things, but there's still a lot of turmoil. And everybody wants to look up. Everybody wants to look in and see what's going on. How does this fit within the prophetic time frame? And I'm not sure if you'll be able to answer that just by looking at what's going on there. We want to look to Christ's words and to see what his plan is for the future. And that is the study of eschatology. It's usually not due to shoddy interpretation that we end up with different viewpoints. There's a lot of people who have different opinions and come to different conclusions about what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of the future and prophecy and the book of Revelation and other things. There's usually some very good and excellent and talented exegetes of the Bible and scholars that have put in their opinions. There's different sides to the puzzle of this end times prophecy, so we don't want to go too hardcore and say this is absolutely right. There is some variance. There is some flexibility in learning from others. The hermeneutics, which is a study of interpretation in this field of study, is especially complicated. It's especially challenging. There tends to be multiple ways that many prophecies are fulfilled, and that's one of the challenges to prophetic statements in the Bible. They make statements and they make prophecies and they're fulfilled in some ways and then they're fulfilled again in multiple ways into the future. That's not to say that they're unfulfilled, but there's ways in which prophecies work. The near fulfillment and the distant fulfillment ideas that many scholars identify. And this is the case, as you see in the prophecies about the birth of Christ, for example, where Isaiah and the book of Isaiah is given these prophecies to look for this as a hope for the Israelites in that day, but then those are extended to the distant future, to the coming of Christ, the virgin birth, and him becoming this newborn child from the regions of Galilee and from the area of Bethlehem is where his birth is. A number of details there that have near and far fulfillment. It's a difficult field of study. There are different genres of literature that needs to be taken into account. Some of it comes in historical narrative. Some of it's poetry. Some of it's what's called apocalyptic. You look at the book of Revelation, there's a lot of apocalyptic visions and illustrations and pictures there that are difficult to understand and try to understand. Are they to be taken literally? Are there literally going to be scorpions walking on the earth as some pictures there? What is described there? And it's a difficult study. And we come to this passage here, and there's some difficulty as well. It's a lot of comparison of Scripture. What does the Old Testament and New Testament have to say? What does Matthew and Mark have to say about what Luke is saying here? There's similarities. And there's the issue of the dating of the books. When were the books written? The book of Revelation is one of the key challenges to this field of study, by the way, is when was Revelation written by the Apostle John? There's one view. It says it was written before the year 70. And if it was written before the year 70, I believe their bias there is because it's speaking of what happened in Jerusalem in the year 70. And therefore, it's kind of a fulfillment of that as their perspective. Most others, I believe, which is the accurate one, is written the year 90, which means that what is written there in Revelation had nothing to do with what happened in AD 70, but has to do with things in the future that are yet to be fulfilled. And so when that book is written is a key part of this challenge. But here we have a passage that I believe we need to see two different events in play here. An event that took place in the late 60s of the first century and an event that is waiting to happen on the earth in the coming of the Lord Jesus in return. There may be some very repetitive prophecies here, repeated in many ways. And this happens throughout what we see in the history of prophetic statements in the Bible. There are going to be some key phrases that will tip us off as to what we understand is happening here, when it is to happen. One it is in this section is the statement, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's a key phrase, I believe, to understand what's happening here, where to fit it within the historical framework of church history. The beginning of this prophetic discourse is a statement about the leveling of the temple, where he says, not a single stone will be upon the other. They'll all be thrown down. That's a specific statement. That's not meant to be applied in the year 1129 AD. It actually happened in the year 70. So the specific historical context and connection there. And so you want to see that connection, but does this speak of other things throughout the text that ties these to the early prophecy in AD 70, or are we looking to the future? The beginning of this text is to answer questions that the apostles had about what's going to happen that Jesus just mentioned. When is it going to happen? What are we supposed to look for? And so he wants to help them, which the implication is there's going to be things happening so that they're going to see that and experience that. And yet there's other things that they did not see that he says later in this chapter, because it was not meant for them to see. It was meant for future generations, the second coming of the Lord being one of those. So there's a lot of things to play in here, and I'm not going to solve the prophetic and eschatological problem here in this half an hour. Don't put your hope in that. We're just going to take a look at this text, and we're going to see how magnificent the words of Christ are here, how specific, how critical, how encouraging they are to the church, and a warning to the world. And that is where we find ourselves in verse 20 to verse 24. And this is going to talk about the city of Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem at that time. Jerusalem's doing well in terms of its strength, in terms of its economy, in terms of its social status. In society, in the Roman Empire, they don't like the idea of being under the Roman oppressors at this point, the Roman rulers. They want their own kingdom. They want to send Rome home, and they could take care of things themselves, but that's not going to be the case. And they're going to try to actually see and try to make that happen in a matter of years called the Jewish Revolt in the mid-60s, and that's going to be thrown down by the Romans, and we'll see that in this text. But here they are, and they see this beautiful temple. And they see the beautiful stones, they see the gold, they see the structure, and they're just, this is the center of it all. This is the center of the world for them. This is the people of God, and this is the house of God. This is where God is worshipped. This is where God meets his people in worship before the altar and in the holy place. And Jesus makes an astounding prediction. This is going to be wiped off the map. Whoa, what do you mean? What does that mean for us? When's that going to happen, Jesus? Well, let me just give you a picture of how this is all going to take place. And he begins to build the case of the future and what they are to expect. Let's take a look at this text. Jesus the prophet, giving specific details of events, preparing those who will, for the most part, experience and see what he's going to say here in verse 20 to 24. First thing we see here is the sign announcing its doom. This is an answer to the question, when will these things be? In verse 7, when will these things be? That is, these things referring to the stones that are built up, that this temple is made of. He says everyone is going to be thrown off, and it's going to be a level place. We call today, and you go there today, the Temple Mount. It's really a foundation of what the temple used to be, because there is no even a single stone of that temple in its original structure in the days of Herod and Jesus that is even there. It's all thrown off and moved away or destroyed or whatever. Something happened, and Jesus predicted it. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen here. And they want to know when. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? When and what? Give us a sign to this. Give us an indicator when this is going to happen so we can then prove and validate everything you say here in this text to the world. When will it take place? And he begins to answer that here in verse 20. He says to the when and the what? The sign. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, here's the sign. When you see this, it's announcing the doom of this city. This city is going to be razed. It's going to be crushed. Surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. It's just a matter of moments. This particular time, the army started to surround. It would be in the year 68, 69, and the armies of the Romans under the leadership of Vespasian, who become the emperor at that time, he would give it over to his son Titus. Titus would be the general, and they begin to encircle the city. They're going to lay siege to the city. When you see the Romans coming, when you see the armies building up and the legions of armies, they're going to decimate and destroy and bring this city to complete desolation. When you see that, there's the sign you're looking for to the question. When's that going to be? Well, those things come together. The destruction of this city is going to happen. It's going to happen at that time. This is the return to this original question. He wants to help his disciples. He's going to actually answer the question here that they want from him. When you see it surrounded, encircled, which implies here the possibility of escape. It's beginning to encircle is the idea. They start surrounding, they start creating this locked-in siege type thing where no one can get in and nothing can get out and no one can help them. They have one hope. Either they withstand our attack or we wipe them out or they surrender. What are they going to do? What's the plan? We're going to leave it up to them in that siege. That's what happens. There's going to be a siege. Which is what happened in the history of Jerusalem. Then know that its desolation has come here. The city is going to be destroyed. Jesus had predicted this, by the way. If you back up with me to chapter 13. The city of Jerusalem is the center of Judaism. Because the temple is there, the priesthood is there, the Sanhedrin, which are the elders, the ruling council of the Jewish nation and the Jewish religion are there, and they operated there, and everything went out from that place. This is the most important place. And Jesus has some things to say about this place. He said this back in chapter 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. There's the rebellion. There's the rejection of Christ. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Your house is forsaken. He's referring now to the temple. Your house, and it could be a reference even beyond that to the house of Judah, the house of Israel here, it's going to be forsaken. It's going to be abandoned by God's protective graces. Instead, with that statement is a statement that would mean that God's no longer going to protect you, but now God is going to be your enemy, and God is going to send his armies in to destroy. It's a day of doom for that city. Its desolation is coming. And by the way, this is just one of many in the history of Jerusalem. Eric Klein, in his book, Jerusalem Besieged, says this, there have been at least 118 separate conflicts in and for Jerusalem during the past 4 millennia, 4,000 years. Conflicts that ranged from local religious struggles to strategic military campaigns and that embraced everything in between. Jerusalem has been destroyed completely at least twice, besieged 23 times, attacked an additional 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. It's been the scene of 20 revolts and innumerable riots, has had at least 5 separate periods of violent terrorist attacks during the past century alone, and has only changed hands completely, peacefully. Get that? Twice in the past 4,000 years. This is not a good legacy for this city. This city is trouble. This city is a target of lots of bad stuff happening. Sieges and military attacks and religious riots. And they can't even come to peaceful accord. But twice in 4,000 years, Mr. Klein said. What a history. I mean, what a history it is. Jesus came to it and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones it. That's just what it is. That's the life of this city. Chapter 19 is another text where he speaks in verse 41 of this city that is doomed. It says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's saying the same thing there in chapter 21, only he doesn't give the commentary of what's the reason for this. The reason there is because you didn't know the day had come upon you. Your Messiah came to you. This is the day of your visitation, and you rejected your Messiah, and now these things of peace will be hidden from your eyes. It will now be conflict and war and destruction. This is a city, by the way, that God has chosen. Zion, the place for the house of David to dwell and to reign over his people, the place where Messiah will take up that throne and reign over his people and over the world. This is the center of it all, and it is known now, it's marked now for desolation in this text. Desolation, that is something that draws our attention to the statement that Matthew and Mark speak of, the abomination of desolation. Abomination, desolation was something referred to back in the days of Daniel. And he spoke and predicted about Antiochus Epiphanes, who would show up in the year 168 BC. He would come into the temple and he would just defile it with sacrifices to pigs. And he would put an altar to Zeus in the midst of this temple. It would be a desolation of this house and it would be an abomination to God, repulsive to God, an idolatrous act. We could think of those terms there, but Luke decides to just use the word desolation. This is a time where it's going to be a destructive outcome for this city. Genocide will be committed. They will wipe out and seek to wipe out the population of the Jews in this city. I believe something like that will happen in Jerusalem by the end, in the last days, by the man of lawlessness and Antichrist. Same city, seems like the same outcome. But what we're talking about here in this text is what happened back in the days of the apostles, AD 70. Luke just draws upon this word desolation. He speaks specifically of the temple being destroyed there, and it was. Desolation came. This was the time of its desolation, and the year is fast approaching. So to answer their question, what will be the sign? These things about to take place, Jesus says, look for the surround. Look for the hemming in. Look for the armies coming. They're going to come and going to bring devastation. This is the city. This is a model of the city. You can go there in Jerusalem today. Small-scale model, and that would be basically what the temple looked like in the days of Christ and the city surrounding it there. This city would face massive destruction. Everything you see on that Temple Mount, and let me just point that out here, everything that is above the ground here would not be left. Not a single stone would be left. What a decimation. What a disaster. Second detail he gives now. Look at verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There's Jerusalem and his temple from the different directions. Same model, scale, and the sanctuary. The safety disciples are to seek. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now he's speaking specifically, I mean, if you're a Jew, if you're a non-believer, I guess you can heed these words and follow the disciples, but these words are obviously for his men, for his people, for his body, his followers. Those who are in the region of Judea, you don't want to be around when this happens. Get out. And let those who are inside the city especially, you got to get out. flee this city. Run for your life like a refuge. Let not those who are out in the country, those who would be out working, those who would be out in the fields, shepherds or whatever, where their home is in the city. Typically what would happen in an attack like this upon a city is everyone would then scatter and come inside the walls of a city, and they would just lock down the whole city, and the walls would be supposed to be a protection for them from the attacking armies, the marauding armies that are encroaching in their land. They would go into the city. In this case, Jesus is saying, you don't want to be in this city. You want to go the other direction and head to the hills and escape. This is his counsel to his beloved people. Escape when you see what's happening. Don't bother coming back. Don't gather your stuff. Don't seek refuge in the walls. You will not provide, it will not provide protection for you. Your only hope is to run for your lives. There's a care. There's a concern. A loving shepherd does not want to put his people within what is really the crossfire of God's wrath and judgment. Get his people out and then bring on God's judgment to that city. So he wants them to seek this refuge. He's not speaking about the final apocalypse at this point. He's speaking here to his disciples and giving them counsel. There would be good counsel for the final apocalypse for many to flee, but really, there's really no way to flee God's wrath in the final days. When the Lord comes and the judgment comes, it's coming on the whole earth. Where can you flee? Where can you run? Your only hope is to flee to Christ. Flee to the cross. There you find the refuge of your soul. You may die as a result of persecution, and you may not survive that great tribulation that may come if you're living in that time. But there's only one way you're going to be safe, and that is to follow Christ and trust him. Well, let me just give you a brief history. What happened? What happened that they would flee to the mountains and this city was surrounded? The days of vengeance are coming. And a few slides to show this. What happened here was during the history of the church, or the early church there, from the year 30 to the year 70, the church started growing, and the Jewish peoples and the leadership primarily became more and more heated in their persecution. We talked about that there in verse 12 to 19. And they started killing and arresting and torturing and mistreating the Christians, so that the Christians started to get scattered and pushed out. And it became a time where God was going to bring down the hammer on the nation, his chosen people. And he's going to bring judgment. Well, that hammer finally came down. There were simmering tensions between the Romans and the Jews. Taxation. They didn't like taxation. They didn't like the fact that that fortress there, I want to back up there, right here, is what's called the Antonia Fortress. The Romans built that, and conveniently right next to the temple. They didn't like that. They thought that was a little, you know, desecrating to what's going on and in their holy parts. And there's another view of that Antonia Fortress, just the fortress of the Roman soldiers and the Roman army housed themselves in Jerusalem, in the time of Christ. And so there's simmering tensions. And then what happened was this governor in that region in AD 66, his name is Gessius Florus. He confiscated 17 talents of gold from the temple treasury, which amounted to about 1,300 pounds of gold. He just confiscated it. That money's ours. Took it from the temple. Caused the people to riot in Jerusalem. And the mob got fierce that it captured this fortress. And the Romans had to back away and abandon the city. And then the revolt was on, and it spread throughout Palestine. And this would be called by Josephus, a Jewish historian who writes in his book, The Wars of the Jews, he writes this would cause what would be this war, this Jewish revolt that would begin in 66 AD and would carry on for years till finally about 73 AD, the last surviving stronghold of about 300 people in Masada would fall and die. So this revolt, and they were trying to get the Romans out, and they're thinking, okay, we're gonna start another Judas Maccabeus revival and revolt here and get the Gentiles out, and we can get our kingdom going and get our nation free finally. And it didn't work. It was not in God's plan. It's not in God's design. The rebellion spread. By the time we get to AD 67, one Roman general, his name is Vespasian. There's the bust of him. Vespasian came, he began to stamp out the rebellion starting in Galilee. And he did that, and he worked his way. In the spring of AD 68, he began to sever all communications to Jerusalem, the capital of all this, and he's working his way around and just stamping it out one after another until finally they start arriving at the footsteps of the city of Jerusalem. And the armies are working their way in, and the armies are ready to destroy this rebellion. On June 68, there was a turn. In the midst of this, it would have ended sooner, but at that time, news came from Rome. Nero, who's the emperor, committed suicide. And that suicide for the next year would result in four different emperors taking the seat, being deposed, someone else coming in, and was just upheaval back in Rome, and that certainly did not bode well for the campaign in Israel. But it provided an opportunity for these revolters in Israel. People like Simon Bar Giora took Hebron as his own fortress. Another one, John Gischala, who had Jerusalem, that was his. So these rebel generals and their leaders, they began to rally, and they saw this as an opportunity to take back what was lost. And so it took about a year for things to settle. Vespasian becomes the new emperor, and he sends his son Titus. And Titus now takes up the charge, and they begin to make their way to Jerusalem. And the siege in Jerusalem was on, and the year would have been in April of AD 70. And what a siege is you surround it, you build up walls, and you just start, you can see catapults launching rocks and arrows, and you build these battering rams and these machines of war, which the Romans were good at. They knew how to break down walls. They knew how to torture people inside the walls. This was not going to be a problem for them. It's just going to take a little time. And so they sieged the city. And part of the victory was to siege it in a way to not let anybody in or out and thus starve them to death, make them desperate to where they probably start attacking each other, which did happen in the midst of that, those months. They started to divide within the city itself in different pockets where they disagreed and they fought with each other, even to the point to where they ended up in that time burning the grain reserves. They lost their food. Disastrous, what was going on inside. The hand of God is not with them. It's amazing that the hand of God here is with the Romans, these pagans. They are his hand of judgment upon this city. And they continued on. Here's an example of this. Masada. Anybody been to Israel? One, two, three. You guys you've probably been to Masada. This is out in the middle of the desert there, the Dead Sea over to the right. Masada is this high rock, flat ground there. It became a fortress that Herod built up. He had his own city kind of built there, or palace. You can see that on the promontory there in the front end. The ruins of Herod's palace are here. Must have been an amazing desert hangout. Well, the Jews took this in the revolt, and they housed themselves up there. This is the last one, about AD 73, and the Romans had to finish them off. There's 200 and something. I forgot the number. Not too many, but they're up there, and they're hiding. And how are you going to defeat them in this place with walls, and you got to climb up here, and they're shooting arrows and they're throwing stuff down on you? This would be an impossible victory, right? Well, the Romans are pretty dedicated, and you see this little ramp right there? That was built by the Romans. That was not there. It took some years. Just rocks after rocks after rocks, and you could see it coming. And this ramp was set for the war machines to make their way and the battering rams to get up and to break through. And when they finally did break through, the Jews eventually committed suicide. They didn't want to face the Romans. And that was the end of this revolt. Well, this is Masada. And just to show you a picture of this from the top, I don't know if you could see this. There's a line right here. See that line? That is a wall that the Romans built. And that line would circle the whole Masada structure. That box right there was one of the Roman encampments. There's another Roman encampment. They lived there. Built walls around it, rock walls, and there's a rock wall in Masada, and they just kind of stood there, and they waited. They waited until they ran out of food and ran out of water, which they didn't, because they had a lot of water, a lot of food, but eventually they had to take them out, and this is the type of siege that they would do. And that's what they did with Jerusalem. And there's a picture of the siege. That red line around there is where they made the walls, and they waited them out, and they starved them out. You can't really read this. Sorry for that. But you can see the beginning of the attack, breaking through these walls, and then through these walls, and eventually into the temple ground, and taking the city itself. This is what happened in those days. This is how it all took place. Just a little history. Just little vacation photos for you that I took. And thus the city was under siege. And the attack was on. Here's a picture from the west. I want to give you a picture of the walls. These are the walls that the Romans had had a breakthrough. This is the first wall. This would be the second wall, which would encircle here, and you got the city. And then the third wall goes way out here. One wall after another. Battering rams coming in, blasting through, slaughtering whoever's left there into the second wall, battering rams through, take those out, and then the third wall. Eventually they get to the temple itself. They get into the lower part of the city, and it would be a massacre. It would be a massacre. This would be what's going to happen. For the Christians, by the way, back to our text. I know I'm way off course right now with our outline. What did Jesus say? You don't want to be in there. You don't want to be hanging out in that little house right there during this. You don't want to be up on the temples during this. This is not a safe haven for you. Get out. Get out. Because this city is marked for judgment. God has marked it for judgment, and it's coming. You're going to see it. And when you see it surrounded, you know its desolation has come near. You want to be up in, well, what Eusebius said, they all went up to Pella, which is in the Jordan Plain north of them, just south of the Sea of Galilee. Interesting piece of history. In response to, he said, to an oracle. Well, the oracle was what Jesus said. Okay, here it is. We're out of here. So they took his advice, and good for them. The church spared themselves from being in the crossfire of this revolt and this horrendous siege, which, by the way, the siege was horrendous. It was noted a number of people died of hunger. Cannibalism was noted as reported within the city. There was divisiveness amongst them, and the Romans just came in and were merciless in their attack. They did not spare children. They did not spare women. They did not spare the elderly. Whoever was in there is going to get the sword. And they came in, and it was an absolute violent decimation and desolation. So get out, he says. Leave. It's marked for destruction. There's another picture of that. That's what was back then. This is called the Robinson's Arch, entering into the temple, another arch going in there. Here it is today. Robinson's Arch, at least the remains of it. They just tore all the stones, brought it to the ground, crushed the whole thing, and there's where the stones hit the ground in some parts. Broken up Roman roads down below. This is what happened. This is what God is going to do. This is what he said. Jesus predicted this. He said it would happen this way. Now, the question is why? Scripture predicting its defeat. Verse 23, or 22. Why is this the case? Why is this going in this direction? He says, for these are days of, mark that word, vengeance. Vengeance. To fulfill all that is written. We have two parts here. First of all, this is God bringing vengeance upon his name against his enemies. And the second part is, this is God who said this long ago. He wrote about this in his scripture, and it's going to be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. Every word that God says is true. Scripture predicting its defeat. He's not giving us vague prophecies. You can go around with people today in churches claiming to be prophets, making statements. Listen to what they say. Generalized statements and vague things over here. You have a hard time figuring out, well, what exactly are you saying and what's going to happen? There's nothing specific. Jesus gives us specifics, details. Temple flattened. City surrounded. Everyone in it are going to die or taken captive. You, Christians, get out. It's not going to end well for anybody in that city. Specifics. Jesus makes, just appears here and gives us these words and gives us this picture of God's bringing vengeance. This was not a tragic accident. This was the result of God's wrath against the city. Now, what this means is against the leadership of the Jews, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the church. The Roman army was the agency of God's wrath and judgment, just as he was the agency back in the day of, well, back in the days of 586 when he sent Babylon into Jerusalem, into Judea, destroyed the city, destroyed Solomon's temple, and took all of the exiles captive and led them off back into the lands of Babylon. Babylon, the Babylonian army, was the vessel of the Lord. It was his hand of judgment. God is going to exact his vengeance for killing the prophets, for persecuting Jesus' apostles, for torturing the religion of the temple with big business and turning it into the bazaars of Anna, where they're selling and they got money changers and they're taking advantage and extorting true worshipers, where they turn the house of prayer into a house of robbers. He's going to bring vengeance for that. Where they oppressed the poor and the widows. They took advantage of them, and the Pharisees were part of that. They acted as lawyers, and they just extorted the money from them, their inheritance from their dead husband, for not recognizing the time of the kingdom coming. You did not see the day of your visitation. This is why it's coming, for rejecting Jesus, for rejecting the gospel, and for executing God's Son. This is a day and the days of vengeance. God is just. God is righteous. God will bring this upon them, just as he will bring it upon the world. One day, this is going to happen to the whole world. Judgment is coming because the world rejected Christ, because the world rejected truth, because the world rejected God and hated God and exchanged the glories of God and worshiped idols, or just worshiped themselves and just lived in trespasses and sins and iniquity. God is a just God and will bring that judgment upon the world. It's going to happen. Those are days of vengeance that are waiting us in the world. And you have one way to escape. It's not to flee to the hills. It's to flee to Christ. Flee to him for mercy. Find in him forgiveness. He offers forgiveness now before the day of wrath arrives. This is all to fulfill what is written. God has this, and he's written this. And I want to take you to one text, 1 Kings chapter 9, as an example of many. This is a statement the Lord made to Solomon as he built this house, which would be this temple, Solomon's temple. It wouldn't be that temple that we just saw, because his temple got destroyed by the Babylonians, and after that, Zerubbabel and others came and rebuilt a new temple in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, and that temple would be called the Second Temple, which then would be refurbished and built up by Herod the Great. That would be the temple, Second Temple. This one's speaking of the house of the Lord, the temple in 1 Kings 9, verse 6. Note these words. But if you turn aside from following me, this is God speaking to Solomon and the children of Israel, referring to the house of the Lord, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. Then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster upon them. This is a days of vengeance. It really is not much different in the days of Christ. They abandoned Christ. They abandoned the truth. They abandoned what this house is supposed to represent. And they went after their own religion. And they established apostate Judaism. In that day, God brought judgment. That's the way God is. That's how things are. I don't believe this has to do with everything that was written about Jerusalem, that statement to fulfill all things. All things specifically, I believe, having to do with this particular judgment and this particular time. There's so many more things waiting this city in the future when the Lord returns. But it is significant to see this. Number four, severity descending upon the land. Continuing on. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are mourning or who are nursing. They're nursing infants in those days. Okay, here's the most vulnerable. Pregnant women. You know who you are in our church this morning? And those nursing babies down in the nursery, the most vulnerable. Here's the Lord expressing a certain amount of care, a certain amount of sorrow and grief. Oh, woe for them. Alas for them. Because, why? There will be great distress upon the earth. It's not going to be good. It's not going to go well. Such a siege will bring suffering to all. Especially grievous to the Lord is to such people as pregnant women and nursing mothers. And I like the idea that he picks these out because he uses this in the proverbial way. Because typically when you state women who are pregnant and women who are nursing, that's a blessing. That's a sign of God's good favor. It's a sign that they have children and they're bringing up the next generation of godly children and godly people to give praise to God and to serve his purposes and to be children of this covenant of God, a blessed covenant. This is a sign of blessing, what he's saying here. What should be a sign of blessing is now a curse for them to be pregnant and have children. This is the severity that is descending upon the land. There'll be great distress upon the earth, upon the land, the word there can be translated. Conditions of famine, siege, starvation, slaughter, enslavement. It's not a local skirmish. This is not a regional dispute. This is a violent thing that has happened here. It'll involve the whole land of Israel. And it did. The Romans just swept them in and encircled them and cased them in and then wiped them out. It's a very sad history of the history of Israel. But this was because it was the days of vengeance. God's hand was in it. And wrath will be against his people, he says. Wrath of what? The wrath of God. Wrath is a word that means intense anger. It has this picture of just of breathing out, snorting out like a horse snorting and pawing and ready to attack on the battlefield. There's a certain intensity that's coming from the Romans that really reflects God's wrath. They are the vessel of God's wrath, of those who rebelled against him. And what you see is what Psalm chapter 2 says. Psalm chapter 2 is a very important chapter as you take this. So what's happening and why it happened here at that time and what he's speaking about in the judgment of this nation. Psalm chapter 2 says this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens," this is God, "laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He's speaking of Jesus here. "I've set him here. You're rejecting him." Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Those are my words earlier in this sermon. What do you do to escape such trouble? Take refuge in Christ. Because if you're an enemy of Christ, if you stand up against him and join and become allies with the kings and the rulers who want nothing to do with Christ's rulership, trouble. Trouble is ahead. Severe trouble. Can't separate the pagan armies of Rome from the sovereign hand of God here. He brings trouble to their doorstep. and desolation and destruction and wrath. It's the wrath of God that's active in this scene. And number five, the savagery unleashed. Here's what happens. Verse 24. They'll fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among all nations. Simple statement here that Jesus makes. Here's the outcome of this siege. They surround. They're not just going to surround them and shake their fist at them. Oh, you bad rebels. Why don't you fix things? Why don't you surrender? Why don't you come to an agreement with us and reject your rebellious ways? Which, by the way, Josephus, the author of that history of the Jewish revolt, he was a Jew and he was used by the Romans. He actually beckoned to the Jews from the army side, from the Roman army side. He beckoned to the Jews on the walls saying, surrender, surrender. It's not going to go well for you. They did not heed Josephus' word, just as they didn't heed Christ's words. And it was a disaster. They fell by the edge of the sword. So the battering rams came in. The armies came through. It didn't take long from that April 8070 to August 8070, 5 months, and they broke through and the genocide was on. They will fall by the edge of the sword. This people, specifically this people of mine, this people who are the Jews, they will fall by the edge of the sword. Josephus recorded 1.1 million died in this slaughter. 1.1 million. It was merciless. Dying either by starvation, sword, catapult stones, landing on your head, fires, arrows, whatever, died. And then he says, and others will be taken captive. They'd be led captive among the nations. They'd basically be removed from this land. They're now our slaves, and we will take them off and scatter them throughout the nations, called the dispersion. Just another dispersion in the midst, in the history of Israel history. 97,000 is what Josephus recorded. 97,000 were taken prisoner. That would be 1 in 11 were spared. The other 10 died, one spared. What are you going to be? Well, let's see. What can we do with you? One writer said this: the war was inexcusably cruel. Not only was the temple given up to flames, but the entire city, except three towers and a portion of the western wall, which is there today. It was razed. By the thousands, even little children were murdered. Some of the prisoners were subsequently thrown to the wild beasts. That didn't go well, being captured and led astray. Others were sold into slavery into all the nations, while a select number of the strongest and best-looking captives, because there's an advantage to being a good-looking person, figured into the triumphal procession which Rome gave to the conquerors. That would be Titus, and which Josephus describes in such elaborate detail as if the terrible slaughter were really something to be proud of. Want to see the picture of that? You go to Rome today. This is the Arch of Titus. And right on the side of that arch right here is a little carving of them hauling away all the articles in the temple. The Arch of Titus. Titus is the generalist. And he's really showing off here in Rome. And they had a big parade. And they brought in all these things. And here's another picture of what that looks like. You can see the menorah there. There's just the articles. And they just brought it in as a way of our triumph and boasting over how we just crushed those rebels over in Palestine. It's just secular history there. And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to lead them away and decimate the city. Captive, as slaves. He says one more thing here. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Trampled underfoot. Under the power, overrun, under the control of. It's going to be a Gentile city from this point. Gentile Roman oppressors. The city for many years, they did not allow a Jew to reside there. Many years afterwards. Not even to visit. It became a pagan city for many years. Eventually, they kind of made their way back, and they allowed this through the centuries, but it was centuries later. This would be the city now trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be occupied by non-Jewish peoples. Simple statement. So what he sees right now, what he's observing, he's just telling these guys, these disciples, when is this going to happen? What's going to happen? You have no idea, guys. All these stones leveled. All these inhabitants will not be here anymore. This will be an entirely different place than what you're observing right now. Why? because the days of vengeance of God are coming on it. It's marked for God's judgment, and he will be thorough. He will be thorough. So, my counsel to you, disciples, when you see this happening, flee to the mountains. Get out, lest you fall with them. And there's one last phrase that I don't want to miss. The span explaining history. This is an important phrase here. It'll be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Plural, times. So there's an expanse of time here. We don't know how long that is. He doesn't give a specific. But it's not just a short, brief period. Some have interpreted and said, well, the times of the Gentiles is just the time frame from 66 to 70 when they attacked and they were there and whatever, and it ended in AD 70. I think that's kind of narrow-minded to interpret that. The times of the Gentiles. That, I think, is best interpreted and understood going all the way back to the days of Babylon taking Jerusalem. And from that point forward, the kingdom of David and the empire of Israel did not exist. And it was a time where always in the land of Israel, the Jews who lived there were under someone who was a Gentile. Whether it's Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greeks, and under Alexander the Great, the Persians, on into the Romans, and whatever. Today, the Muslims predominant. Well, actually, now they're thinking, well, is it a Jewish nation? Kind of. But it's the times of the Gentiles. It's a good description of that, and that's what it means in terms of history. I believe what it explains here is the 2,000 years since, times of the Gentiles. There's no visible appearance of the Lord Jesus in his second coming. There's a time frame here. There's an age here, the age of the Gentiles. Up to that point, it was the age of the Jews. Up to those years, the Jews had their age, and now it is destroyed once and for all, for sure, the temple gone. The age of the Jews is over. The age of the Gentiles is on for this city. For this city. It implies a divine purpose in this Gentile age, an extended age, a temporal point of completion. Until. There's a temporal point here. Now, the various interpretations of the phrase. One says the Jewish age temporarily halted, followed by an interim during which the focus is on the mission of the Gentiles, then a renewal of Jewish redemption at the end time. And so it's halted until, and then something's going to happen after the times the Gentiles are over, of which the focus comes back upon the Jews as a significant people in the city of Jerusalem. Another says all Christian history between the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of Christ. That's the time of the Gentiles. Another says the very short span between the beginning of the siege to the end of the siege. I don't think that's accurate, but there it is a view. Until is important. It will last to the point that I believe the very next verse helps us when the Lord returns. There will be signs coming, and then you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, verse 27. The phrase can be tracked all the way back to the times of the Gentile kings taking over and decimating and conquering Israel, to the time when Christ will come and conquer them. This is the time. So the Jewish revolt was a total failure, was it? Is it not? Total failure, because the Lord was not in it. They rejected their Messiah. Why would the Lord bless them and protect them? It's amazing that the Lord preserved this people, this group of people that are Jews of Israel to this day. They are scattered. They are currently at this day, in the phrase and the capacity of being led captive among the nations, they're among the nations. New York, Los Angeles, I don't know where else. London, Poland, if there's any left from the Holocaust. Russia, they're everywhere. They're trying to come back to Israel. And by the way, Six-Day War, 1967, everybody drew on this statement here, where the Jews in that 6 days came into Jerusalem and got the temple back. Well, they didn't really get it back. They had to hand it back. But they did get Jerusalem. And they thought, this is it. The time of the Gentiles is over. Well, let's not get too excited. It will never go well if you rebel against the Lord. They do not follow Christ. It will always be against the Lord until he comes. And redemption in this city will see Christ as Lord and Savior. Then things will go well. Then this will change. Does any of this have any application for us here? Well, I think there's some prophetic things to take note of. Jerusalem is not off the map. Jerusalem is still a major part of political policy today, will be, because this is the place where the Lord's going to return. So it's going to be important. Some things to consider. There's going to be attacking armies, what's called the Armageddon in Revelation. Where are they going to come? They're coming to Jerusalem. Okay, well, if that's future, then there's some things to take and to consider here. If Revelation is speaking of a future event, not AD 70, there's a lot of things on the map yet to await us. And so what do you do? What do we do? Bad things coming down the road, judgment of God coming down the road, the second coming of Christ. What you do right now is you turn to Christ as your refuge. Find in him salvation. Seek him out for forgiveness of sins. Become one of his disciples. And then the Lord's hand will be with you. You give your life to Christ. You obey him. He'll forgive your sins. He'll bring you in his kingdom. He will protect you. And he will guide you. It's a great promise here. And I'll close with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just a great little promise here for the church and the people of God. Here are these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you've no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. Those are great and encouraging words. Good counsel. I mean, it's a big study called eschatology, but the point of it for you is right there in those words. Find your hope in the salvation that Christ gives and be encouraged and built up in these things. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for speaking these words to us, and there's much to say here and much more that's to come. We're thankful for the encouragement of hope, the encouragement of eternal life, the kingdom, and the coming of Jesus Christ one day. This is true because you said it would happen. Just as you said the destruction of Jerusalem would happen, and it happened with such perfect detail, so are we assured that your return to this earth is sure. But Lord, we want to be ready for that, each of us. Our hearts need to be ready with faith and repentance and obedience, not with shame, not be found as an enemy of Christ at his coming, but a friend, a believer, a follower of Christ. Lord, encourage us. Encourage us to believe and follow you. Build us up in these truths that give us hope, that eager anticipation for the coming of the Lord and the vindication of the name of God. May we be blessed by that as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.